If you take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 35 this morning. And as we continue to read about the interaction between Jesus and the disciples, one of the things that we've noticed is that at the forefront of the minds of the disciples is this idea of the kingdom of God. And there's a good reason for that, because Jesus had been telling them a lot about the kingdom of God. Just recently, we've heard Jesus say things like this: "It is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have both your eyes and to be thrown into hell." Jesus also said this: "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And then just a couple weeks ago, we heard Jesus say this: "Oh, how difficult it is going to be for those with wealth and for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God." And so it is in light of these kingdom thoughts and the kingdom of God that we approach this passage today. Mark 10, 35 through 40 says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared.'" Well, today we focus on two individuals, two men named James and John. And if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll find that Matthew talks about James's and John, their mother as well, and how they had a little, she had some discussion as well with this whole kingdom of God question. But Mark focuses on these two, James and John. And these guys are brothers. They are part of the inner core of disciples. Now, when we think of the disciples, how many do we usually think of? How many? 12, right? We usually think of 12 disciples. But yet, as we read the word, we find that at times Jesus sent out 70 of his followers, what we call disciples as well. So there were really more than 12, quote, disciples who followed Jesus. You could say the 12 were disciples with a capital D. But in the 12, there were these three who were seen as the inner core of disciples. These three that seemed a little bit closer to Jesus. And who were those three? Peter, James, and John. These three guys, the inner core. And we see that at times, these three would be in on some things that the other nine were not a part of. We see that Jesus at times would heal people, and these three were the only one to witness those healings. A while back, we saw Jesus take Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain, if you remember that, back in Mark 9. And there, Jesus was glorified in their presence. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white. And they got to see not only Jesus glorified, but who else? Moses and Elijah. And they're like, "This is amazing. This is great. Let's just stay here a while. Let's just enjoy this good thing." These three experienced some things that the other nine did not. And we may ask, well, why did Jesus choose these three to experience these special things? Why not a guy like Matthew? Why not Thaddeus? I mean, most people don't even know Thaddeus was a disciple. Why not him? Why not him? Make him a big name. Well, why did he do that? Well, it was not because he liked to hang out with those three more than the other nine. And it was not because these three were more righteous, or they had more humility or more wisdom than the other nine. Why? Because Jesus did everything according to the Father's plan. And so it's important that when we look at these three, we don't put them too high on a pedestal and think that they were more righteous than the other disciples. No, this was a part of the Father's plan. And the father would say this, these three are going to be the pillars of the church. They're actually going to lead the way for the church to grow and expand. And these three are going to experience some things that the other nine do not. It was the father's will that these three were a little bit more intimate, if you want to say, with Jesus throughout his ministry. And as we think of these three, they likely struggled with pride. And as we get into this passage today, it kind of reveals that they wanted to be top dog in the kingdom, or for James and John, top dogs in the kingdom. And so they wrestled with this idea. And yet we see it wasn't just these three, but really all of the disciples, I believe, were tainted with pride. Remember what happened back in Mark 9 when the disciples were walking along the road, and after they got a ways, Jesus looked and he said, hey guys, what were you discussing about back there on the road? And they go, they said nothing because they were just arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they didn't want to fess up to what they were talking about. And so here we have it. We have James and John, and they're about to approach Jesus. And I imagine they're thinking something like this. You know, James says to John, hey, little bro, you know what? I mean, we've got to be up there in the ranking of the disciples, because think of it. You know, we've got to experience some things that the other guys didn't. Just three of us. And so that means it's between me, you, and Peter. I don't know about you, but I really don't want Peter to be top dog in the kingdom when Jesus comes into his glory. I'll tell you what we do. We come together because we're brothers. And we unite and we come to Jesus. And we ask Jesus if we could be on his right and his left, the two top positions of power in the kingdom. Isn't that a great plan, little bro? And John looks at James and says, yeah, that's great. Hey, I got a good idea too. Let's get mom involved in this too. Because you know how Jesus has a soft spot for mothers. And we get mom asking about us too. We got to be in. Oh, great thinking, bro. I love you, man. Let's do this. So they approach Jesus. But notice what they do. They don't begin with the question, hey, can we sit on your right and left? What do they begin with? Or a request, rather. Their first request is this. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, wasn't that slick? Because if they could catch Jesus in a really, really good mood, he might just say this. Oh, sure, guys. I love you. Whatever you want, I'll give you. But Jesus doesn't do that. What does he say? He wants specifics. He says, well, guys, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? And so then, of course, they go on and say, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Well, how does Jesus respond to their question? Well, he speaks of two things, a cup and baptism, a baptism. And I want to focus on those things for a moment. First is the cup. I want to think about what those things represent. In the most familiar psalm that is known to man, we find that word cup in that psalm as well. And what is the most familiar psalm to most of us? Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And David goes on to say this, my cup overflows. Well, what did people mean by cup? Was it an actual cup that David was thinking of there? I don't think so. Because cup in the Jewish mindset also meant this. It meant the experience allotted to men by God. And we hear that expression, this is my lot in life, right? You've heard that. That beautiful hymn, it is well with my soul. The writer says, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. A lot is our experiences of life. And that is often referred to as a cup as well. And if you had to summarize Psalm 23 in two words, I think you could summarize it this way. God's presence. Right? David says, the Lord, my shepherd, he's with me. And David says, even though I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know this, God is with me. And so my cup, God's presence, his goodness, his mercy, his love, it fills me and it overflows in my life. My cup overflows is what David says. God's experience in my life is amazing. And so David could say, oh God, my cup is more than full because of your presence in my life. And today, we still drink out of cups, don't we? And when we drink out of cups, what's in the cup hopefully goes through us, right, when we drink it. This past week, or maybe it was last week, I was talking with Dave and Kathy on a Friday night. They were here, and I got talking about fish oil and vitamins. And you know you're getting old, by the way, when you start talking about fish oil. But I said, yeah, but I started to take this fish oil. You know, according to Dr. Helen, I should, you know, it's good for my heart, not good heart history in my family. So, you know, I started taking this fish stuff, and someone said you should freeze it so you don't taste it as much and all that. But anyway, I take fish oil, and then I take also one of those multivitamins. And then Kathy said, well, I've got this stuff. It's called Liquid Life. And it's this vitamin thing in a bottle. And so what you do, rather than taking a pill, because the health gurus will tell you what, that the pill doesn't break down supposedly all the way. I don't know how they figure all that out. But they say it doesn't break down all the way in your body. But this liquid stuff, if you drink the liquid stuff, it'll really get through your body and you'll feel the vitamins in you, right? Do you feel the vitamins, Helen? Not yet. Maybe someday we'll feel the vitamins. But we drink this liquid stuff. It tastes like Flintstones vitamins. Remember the old Flintstones vitamins? How many you had? The good little Fred and Wilma. Though it tastes like that in liquid form. But the reason we drink it is so that it will flow throughout us. It will become really part of us. And so Jesus says to James and John, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you do that? What was he talking about? Was he talking about an actual drink? You know, some water, some wine? No, he was not. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 35 and 36. Jesus was talking about the experiences that were allotted to him by God. Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane right before the cross. And we see this take place. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus says, take this cup. What is the cup? It's the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering is what Jesus says. Because Jesus would suffer and then die. This would be the cup that he would endure. Jesus would be beaten and he would be crucified. We heard that this morning in our scripture passage. The Bible says that Jesus was flogged. And history tells us that when the Romans would flog people in the days of Christ, the whips that they used were not these little nice little smooth whips. And if you've been to a fair, I know I had some farmers in the background, they'd whip the oxen with these nice smooth whips. This was not the type of whip that would have been used on Jesus. But the whip would have had pieces of bone and metal attached to the end of it. So that as they whipped the back of Christ, it would get into his skin, it would gouge him. And if you've seen movies that portray the death of Christ, if you see movies that reveal this kind of gouging of his flesh, that is a very accurate portrayal of what happened when Jesus was flogged before he went to the cross. The beatings, the suffering that he endured. And I can't imagine the pain that Jesus endured, the cup that he had to drink as he would go eventually to the cross. Well, how about his baptism? What is Jesus talking about there? We know in Mark chapter 1, we read about the baptism of Jesus, didn't we? Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. that had taken place. Well, is this what Jesus is talking about? Some kind of water baptism? Well, let's go to Luke 12, verse 50. Luke 12, 50 sheds some insight into this. Jesus said this to his disciples, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Jesus clearly here speaks of a future baptism, a baptism that is yet to come. He's not talking about being dunked in water in the past, and he's not talking about getting re-dunked in the future by water. He's talking about his death. It is a baptism of death, is what Jesus is referring to there. Jesus is talking about the cross. In fact, one of the last things that Jesus says when he's on the cross is what? "It is finished," or "it is completed," "it is accomplished." And the word in the Greek is one word, and it simply means this: paid in full. Jesus hung there and said, "Paid in full. Your debt of sin has been paid by my blood and by my death. You've been ransomed. You've been purchased by my blood. It is now finished. It is complete. Salvation has come through my death and through my suffering." And so the baptism, again, that Jesus is referring to is his death in this context. Well, how do the two brothers respond to drinking the cup and being baptized like Jesus? They respond like Bob the Builder, right? "We can do it. Yes, we can. No problem. No problem, Jesus. We can do that." Is it any wonder that Jesus says in verse 38, "You don't know what you are asking. You guys just don't know what you're talking about. You just don't get it." You see, if you think that living for me is all about earthly glory and earthly power and coming and sitting on a throne on my left or on my right next to me with power, and people just look at you and they drool over you and they respect you and they bow to you, you have another thing coming. That's not how my kingdom is going to pan out, James and John. That's not how it's going to happen. And so Jesus would go on to say in verse 39, "Guys, you will drink the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with as well." Even though they had no clue, in a couple of months, these two men would understand what Jesus was talking about as they would begin to suffer for the gospel, as they would begin to suffer for the cause of Christ. They would, I'm sure, think back to this day when Jesus talked about the cup of suffering. And as they were beaten, they're saying, "I'm drinking the cup too, just like Jesus had to drink the cup." Well, as we look at the book of Acts, it's a great historical book of the early church. And it basically gives an overview. There's a lot of snapshots of what took place in the lives of the disciples in the early church. And though there's a lot of details we'd like to know and we don't have there, it does give us some great pictures of what happened. I'd like to look at one in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. We see that the gospel was spreading. The disciples were spreading the message. And it was really causing an uproar among especially the Jewish people. And there was a man named Gamaliel. And he spoke before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the day. And he said this: "Guys, you know what? There's been a lot of great movements in the past. Guys would rise up, people would follow them, but then they'd fizzle out. You know what? If this is real, if this Jesus thing is real, then you know what? There's really nothing we're going to be able to do to stop it. But if it's a phony thing, it'll just fizzle out. So let's not make a big deal out of it." So this was his speech before the Sanhedrin. But look what happened after that. Verse 40 says, "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged again, and that was not a nice thing. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What name? The name of Jesus. Again, we see that the disciples were now drinking the cup. They were suffering for Jesus. They were suffering for the cause of Christ. Well, what happened to James? If you go to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find out what happened to James. Acts 12, 1 and 2 says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." This is the first recorded account of a, quote, one of the 12 disciples that would die for their faith. And this was James, the James that we just read about, the James and John that came to Jesus. And he was put to death with the sword. And in that moment, as the sword would slice through James, you could say this, James was experiencing that baptism that Jesus talked about. He would give his life for the cause of Christ, and he would be baptized with that same baptism that Jesus was. Now, it's important to point out there's a great difference between the death of Christ and the death of James. Hopefully you understand that. The death of James was a man who loved Jesus and who was dying for Jesus. The death of Jesus is what purchased our salvation. There's a great difference between those two deaths or those two baptisms. Well, when did James die? Scholars say it was about 10 to 12 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. The church began to grow, and it would only be about, again, 10 to 12 years. And we may say, well, you know, why didn't God allow James to live longer? Think of the impact he could have had if he was alive and could spread the gospel even more. But as someone has once said, it is not how long you live, but it is how much you live. James lived much for the cause of Christ and for the gospel of Christ. And James was actually willing to die for Christ. There's a song I've been listening to this week, an old blues song, and it says this: "Everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die." You know, let's get there, but let's live to 100, right? Are we willing to die like James for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to die to ourselves on a daily basis for the glory of Christ? You see, James lived much, and God did a great work in James. James was this hot-headed, judgmental, egomaniac, and God changed him into a humble, faithful, joyful follower of Jesus Christ. And he would die for his faith. What about little John? What about brother John? What happened to him? Well, the Bible doesn't record the death of John. We don't know exactly how he died. Scholars would say that he died of natural causes. He went on to live much longer than James. But we do know that John was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is an island just off the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. And there he would record that great vision that he has, which is what the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible. The Apostle John would record that. He would write the Gospel of John, the three letters of John. He would have a great impact on the body of Christ. But again, we're not sure exactly how he died. And if that sparks an interest in you, you know, what happened to all the disciples? There's some great books you can read on that topic, historical books. Books like 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur, who gives the detail of what happened to the disciples after Jesus left. Well, this much we know. James and John, though they are dead, they are now with Jesus. We can take comfort in that. Is one on his left and one on his right? I don't know. I don't know how God is going to orchestrate all that, but this much I do know, they are with Jesus right now. Jesus would say to them when they wanted to be on his right and on his left, he said, these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And we know that not only is the Father preparing a place, but Jesus says that he's preparing a place too. Because in a few days, after this encounter with James and John, Jesus would, on the night that he was betrayed, he would wash the disciples' feet. And then he would share that Last Supper. Judas would exit. And then Jesus would say to the 11 this, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, you know what? There's many, many rooms. There's lots of rooms. If there weren't rooms, then I would have told you so. But guys, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, then you know what? I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus prepared a place for James and John. And I believe Jesus, James, and John are enjoying some fellowship as we speak. Well, how does this apply to our lives today? Let me read this. Well, three quick things I just want to touch on today. Number one is this, is that as we too must be willing to suffer and die for Jesus, must be willing to do that. We must be willing to drink the cup and be baptized. I'm not talking about taking communion and being water baptized, though that is a good thing and a thing we ought to do, but again, suffering for Christ. And it's safe to say that most of us here have probably never been beaten up for our faith. Has anyone ever actually been beaten up physically for standing up for Jesus? Has that ever happened to anybody here? No, no hands. Okay. Safe to say that. And I know this, that none of us have ever died for our faith, right? I know that pretty well. I figured that one out. But yet, should we ever live in a hostile environment, may we stay true to Jesus. We must know that there's always a temptation to compromise whenever we face opposition. We may speak of Jesus, and we know the tension that is going to build between us and that other person. We know that there's going to be a little disagreement. In fact, we may know that if we talk about Jesus, this person's blood pressure is going to rise a little bit. And while it's important that we be sensitive and gentle and loving, it's just as important that we be bold and immovable when we speak of Christ and when we tell others about Jesus Christ and what he's done. Secondly, we need to be careful what we ask for. I wonder how many of us ask things of God, and if Jesus, if we could hear his voice, he would say this, guys and gals, you really don't know what you're asking for. How many of us have ever prayed this? Oh Lord, would you please just take care of my needs? If I were to live to be 100, would you just take care of all that for me? I'm not asking for an extravagant lifestyle, but I just want to be assured of this. You know what? If I were to make it to 100, that I'd be taken care of. So Lord, would you just give me in one lump sum, there we go, the amount of money that will take care of my needs. Would you just give me that right now, today? Have you ever asked that? I think it'd be nice to just have enough money in the bank so that I know I'd be taken care of. And Jesus says, Eric, you don't know what you're asking. You know what you're asking, Eric? You're saying this, Eric, you're going to trust in your money for yourself rather than me. You're putting your security and your hope in your finances rather than me. Remember what I taught you? Give us today our daily bread. Why are you asking for that? Do you know what you're asking for? Be careful. Be careful what you ask for. And thirdly, God is preparing a place for those who love him. And I know there's a lot of different views of how, you know, we're going to be sitting in heaven and the places in heaven and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know how that's all going to pan out, but I do know this, that God is going to judge us according to the things that we have done while in the body. According to the things we have done. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says this, that one day there will be a day of judgment for believers. And everything that we've done is going to be tested by fire. God is going to test the quality, the motive of our hearts. And if what we have done has been done out of a true and genuine love for Christ and a desire to glorify Christ, that will remain and you will receive a reward in glory. And no one will ever take away that reward. But if your motive was to get a little praise, was to get a little self-glory, it's going to go up in a puff of smoke. And you'll never ever see that deed or action mentioned again. It'll never be brought up again. And so there will be rewards in heaven. And no matter how many rewards we may have or how few rewards we may have, the place that God is reserving for those who love him is going to be out of this world. I mean, literally, out of this world. It is going to be incredible, the place that God has prepared for us. And so I ask you today, where is God reserving a place for you? Is God reserving a place for you with Jesus in heaven? Or is God reserving a place for you in a place called hell, a lake of fire? Where is God reserving a seat or a place for you? Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus would say this, wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. And Satan is on that wide road and he's whispering sweet nothings to many people. And he's trying to get them self-satisfied, self-consumed, self-absorbed, and just live for yourself. But Jesus is saying, come follow me on the narrow road. Because when you follow me on the narrow road, is it going to be an easy road? No. There may be steep mountains to climb. There may be lots of turns that I'm going to take you on. But if you follow me, I guarantee you this, your cup will overflow. If you follow me, my presence in your life, my love, my grace, my goodness will be with you. And it will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise of everlasting life, of glory. Jesus, thank you that you are preparing a place for those who love you. So Lord, help us to just be those who speak of you, irregardless of the opposition we may face. Lord, help us to be willing to suffer for you. Lord, forgive us when we shrink away from taking a stand and being bold for you. Lord, help us to be loving and gracious, but to be bold, to stand firm, and to live for you, Lord. Thank you for the lives of James and John and the things that we see, Lord. Lord, they're human like us. Lord, they fail. They didn't get the picture all the time. But, oh Lord, you're so gracious with them, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the change that you brought in their lives. And Lord, you can do the same in our lives. Lord, help us to set our feet on the narrow path, the path of Christ, and in that way find true life. Thank you, Lord, for your path and your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll close now with a song.